Testament. Okay, I'm going to start by reading a passage from Scripture. I'm going to read from John's Gospel in chapter 12, reading from verse 12. And thank you, Michael, for that song. Today is the rest of the church around the world are celebrating Palm Sunday. Yay! Palm Sunday. I got a palm over there. I got a palm cross somewhere down there. Oh, I did have. It's probably on walkies. Anyway, the next day, this is Jesus, just to put it in context, Jesus has gone for a meal at Bethany with Lazarus and Mary and Martha. And Mary, in this particular version of the story, it's Mary who washes Jesus' feet with the expensive perfume and dries it with her hair. Okay, there are other variations on the story. So even 24 hours later, Jesus will probably still be smelling a perfume. All right, just so as you're aware of that. The next day, a large crowd had come to the feast. It's Passover. It's a preparation for the Passover. They'd come to the feast. They'd heard Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. And so they took branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on the colt of a donkey." And his disciples did not understand these things at first when Jesus was glorified. But when Jesus was glorified, they remembered the things that had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason the crowd went up to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. But the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone out to him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Does it get up in? Nope, doesn't go any higher. Right, okay. I think sometimes we take an awful lot of stuff for granted. Bear with, including my technology. There was a vicar one day, you've probably heard this one before, as he was leaning into the microphone, he tapped it, didn't seem to make any noise, and he said, "I think there's something wrong with this," and the congregation all replied, "And also with you." You've heard that one before. You must have heard that one before, haven't you? No? Yeah. And it illustrates the danger of the familiar, that you go to an Anglican church and people will hear what they expect to hear sometimes. Other churches as well, you know, this is the word of the Lord. And you, yeah, exactly. And people who are steeped in Anglicanness come back. It can be very difficult when you're driving. Those of you who drive around, if you know the roads immediately around you, that you actually begin to relax on the roads that are nearest to home. Did you know most accidents happen within 2 miles of your home? Yeah, because people switch off when they get onto familiar roads. I have suffered from this. I had a letter through the post yesterday from the police telling me that I had... What? I have been fined £100 and I got 3 points because I was over the speed limit going up the Lewes Road. I'm sure none of you have ever sped in your life, have you? No. Yeah. Thank you, Margaret, for that. Yeah. Husbands and wives, people in relationships can take each other for granted. People become so used to the way that your partner behaves and the way that they do things. You know, which one? I remember one couple that we were talking to in a previous parish had come to us because they were having lots of arguments, and the basis of the argument was that in where she had grown up, her family, it was the dad's job to take the rubbish out, and where she had grown up, it was the mum's job to take the rubbish out. And they could not reconcile this problem because they had inherited these values. And they were taking each other for granted. This is your job. No, it's your job. No, it's your job. No, it's your job. And stuff wasn't being done. And it particularly is important when, if one of you falls ill and then you realize all of the different work that the other person is doing. And that when there's a difficulty, you suddenly realize that actually half of the jobs aren't being done, and you suddenly realize actually they're not being done because this person used to do them before and you'd never really noticed. You know, like washing and cooking and cleaning. Beg your pardon?
It's not half the job.
Sorry. Sorry, I'm meaning that Danny was a... The point I want to make is that for many of us who've been Christians for a little while, that Easter, Palm Sunday, Easter, the whole of that journey to the cross becomes overly familiar. We have focus on the cross over and over again throughout the year. We think we understand about Easter, we think we understand about Palm Sunday. What really... Sometimes there are many churches that follow a set of readings during this kind of Palm Sunday Holy Week period, which tells the bits of a story between Palm Sunday and Holy Week. And often Christians will go to church on Palm Sunday, they will hear the Palm Sunday story about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and the next thing they hear is Jesus is risen. Yay, hallelujah! Yeah? And they miss out on all the bits that happen between Palm Sunday and Easter Day. You know, all sorts of things, like Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Yeah, the Last Supper. The praying on the mount where Jesus sweats tears of blood. All of that stuff somehow seems to get lost because they actually only come to church once a week. Which is great. I'm not complaining that people come to church once a week. But if you stick to the rigid pattern of the story... You will only get today, if you're in a kind of the majority of churches around the country, you'll get the Palm Sunday story, and next Sunday you'll get the Easter story, and the bits in between get lost. And we kind of take it for granted that we know, and at least I'm not going to tell you what assumptions mean, because you probably know. Or at least you know what the army says about assumptions. No? Exactly. It makes an ass of you and me if I assume that all of you knew all of the stuff about that happens between Palm Sunday and Easter morning. But I want to give you just some insight this morning, just briefly, into Jesus. You see, prior to the events of Palm Sunday, Jesus had always avoided the spotlight. If you think about the wedding in Cana of Galilee, he said to his mother, this is not my hour. Yeah. When he actually read the passage from Isaiah in the synagogue, rather than confront the people who were opposing him, he faded away, he disappeared and headed into the background. When things got too much, he went. He took his disciples off. He didn't challenge the status quo very much during his time, other than to address people who addressed him. He responded to them, but he didn't big himself up at all. He didn't say, yay, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Lord, I'm the what have you. But here on Palm Sunday, for the first time, it seems to me, in reading the Gospels, that Jesus sits on the donkey. And that very sitting on a donkey was a proclamation of his kingship, of his lordship, of the fact that he is not just a spiritual guru, but he is Lord. The whole sitting on the donkey entering Jerusalem was something that was done by people who had won a victory. And Jesus coming into Jerusalem on the donkey. And if you again read the other gospel versions of this story, you can see that Jesus planned it. He said, go and find this colt of a donkey. It's already been sorted. Talk to the guy. Tell him the Lord needs it and it'll be there for you. He'd already organized it. We don't know quite how. We don't know whether when he'd been there and sorted out the donkey or whether it was just a spiritual God's got it sorted. But for whatever reason, Jesus knew that it was actually organized. He said, go and get the donkey. And by virtue of riding on the donkey, he was actually saying, I am here. I am the man. It's going to happen, and it's going to happen now. again, if you read through the gospel stories over and over again, when Jesus heals the child at Bethany, he says to the disciples and the family, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone what's happened. And he says that lots of different times on various activities. Don't tell anybody what's been going on here. But here, he's out front and says, yep, it's happening. I'm, you know, this is it. This is my moment. This is the hour. What was it time for? What was that moment? The Greeks have a word for the moment, and they call it a kairos moment. It is the moment that stuff happens. It is the right time, the kairos time. Often our timing, sometimes things seem to happen by accident, or it just doesn't seem the right time. But when it is the right time, the Greeks had this word for it. The right time was the kairos, a kairos moment. This was the time for Jesus to do what he had come to do. And it was God who determined the timing, not man. The leaders of the Pharisees had decided that they would make a move against Jesus at the Passover. But having seen the acclamation that he had entering Jerusalem, they decided it wasn't the time to do it. But they were willing to wait till things had cooled down. And after that, all of this changed. After his march into Jerusalem, everything changed. But we can see with retrospective eyes that God had his hand on it. Because God knew that Jesus was going to die. Jesus knew he was going to die. And God knew that it needed to happen in the Passover, because of both the symbolism and all of the spiritual stuff that went along with the Passover. You're all, I know, familiar with the Passover. Many of you came to the Passover supper, where we went over all of this link between the Israelites being rescued out of slavery in Egypt and the killing of the firstborn after the plagues, right the way through to Jesus' death on the cross, and the link between those two events, and that continuing link with us as we journey through and remember those events of the cross with our communion service. And all of that stuff built on itself, which is one of the reasons why God needed Jesus to die at that time, at that moment, in the Passover, so that in the minds of the people who were there in Jerusalem, in the minds of the world, in the years and centuries to come, it would be associated with God. As the covenant of that God made with Israel, that I will be their God and they will be my people. And as Abraham offered his son to seal that covenant, so God offers his son to seal the covenant. At the Passover, God told the Israelites to put the blood of a lamb on their doorposts so that the angel of death would pass over their homes and they would not be caught up in that final judgment where the firstborn was taken. And Jesus' blood is the blood that we have that was shed for us so that we can have life and life in all its fullness. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, just as the Lamb in the Passover was there to take away the Jewish sins. It wasn't just a sacrifice that needed to be repeated over and over again as the Jews had, but Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. And Jesus was not the victim of some malicious plot. He went willingly to the cross to pay that price. And that's what that journey between Passover and Easter is all about. It's about the writers of the gospel describing that journey that Jesus took, showing his willingness to go to the cross. He was a willing sacrifice for any who would put their trust in him, any who would believe. And maybe some of you this morning are wondering, well, that's all very well, but how can God love somebody like me? Maybe it's impossible for you to imagine, even though you're here this morning, that God could still care about you because of the stuff that's happened in your life. But you're still searching, still looking. Look with fresh eyes on that journey of Jesus into Jerusalem. Jesus is not surprised by our failures. He came to Jerusalem to deliver us from all the things that have gone wrong in our lives. It doesn't mean to say that nothing else will ever go wrong, because it does. But where we think we have failed, where we think we've got it wrong, where we think we've screwed up, Jesus' death on the cross is there to say, all of that is wiped out. I no longer hold any of that against you. You are free. All of your sins are washed away. Maybe you're someone whose life is characterized by loneliness. It was Mother Teresa who said the biggest problem in the world today is not cholera or leprosy, it's loneliness. People, even in the midst of a crowd, find that they are on their own. A feeling that they have been forgotten. As people celebrate this season of Passover, of Easter, maybe with family, it's possible that you might feel that you are on your own. Would anybody miss you if you have gone? And look at this journey into Jerusalem with new eyes. When Jesus walked into Jerusalem, heading towards that cross, you were on his mind. You were the one he went to the cross for. He willingly went to suffer that degrading and humiliating death because of you. You were significant enough for Jesus to go to the cross for. There's an amazing British theologian called Jim Packer. And he writes, "If I understand God's love, why do I ever crumble in show, discontent and resentment at the circumstances in which God has placed me? Why am I ever distrustful, fearful or depressed? Why do I ever allow myself to grow cool, formal, half-hearted in the service of God? Why do I ever allow my loyalty to be divided so that God does not have all of my heart?" If we go through this week thinking that we are unloved, unwanted, alone, then hear this. Jesus died for you. Jesus went to the cross for you. I mentioned earlier about Jesus riding the donkey and what it meant. In the book of Zechariah, in chapter 9 and verse 9, there is a prediction there that a king would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. It was made approximately 500 years before Jesus appeared on the scene. "See, O daughter of Zion, your king is coming and seated on a donkey." At the time of writing, Israel did not have a king. They were just returning to Israel after the Babylonian exile. At that time, those who had remained in Jerusalem, those who had come before and were trying to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, were being oppressed and ridiculed and beaten down by people around them. They had no king, no reason for hope other than the fact that they were living in Jerusalem. And Zechariah says to them, "Your king is coming and seated on a donkey." And 500 years later, even though they obviously had to wait quite a long time, Jesus knows that prophecy and rides into Jerusalem. Not because he needed to, but because he cared and cares for you. God had a plan, has a plan. The Bible is clear that there will be a day when Jesus will come back. And I believe this time he will not come as a humble servant. He will not come avoiding the limelight. He will not come lowly and meek, but he will return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The decadence and apathy of our world does not surprise him. God is not wringing his hands wondering what to do next. He is in control. He has a plan. And it's quite interesting, a few verses on from where I stopped, where Jesus talks about, let me find it. Where Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, O daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming." And the disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered what had been written about him and had been done to him. Sometimes we take for granted the stuff about Jesus. We don't understand it, we dismiss it, we put it to one side. Can I suggest that this week we read afresh with new eyes the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem? And we ask God to show us as we read those verses, not just about the technical what was going on at the time, but how those verses apply to us. What difference will those verses make to me and to you? How will it transform our lives? How can God use the words, the story of him coming into Jerusalem? And what does it mean to us? Often we take for granted our spiritual life. Maybe we do read the Bible regularly. Maybe we do pray regularly. Let's spend some time as we pray. And you've got a day of prayer coming up on Wednesday, or an evening of prayer. Is that right? Was that last week? Just gone. Well, you've got a whole week of prayer coming up now. No, but we're seriously though. I mean, it doesn't matter whether you've got some time away or you want to do it in the quiet of your own home. The important thing is to keep saying to God, "What does this mean to me? Lord, what do you want me to do? Where can I go?" Are we taking God for granted? Are we listening to God's word, but not really understanding what it means to us? Jesus came into Jerusalem. He came, he died, he rose again, and he sits on the throne of heaven, on the throne of life, on the throne of our hearts. Let's give him the praise, the honor that he deserves. We were praying this morning. Elaine was praying that the cries of Hosanna at the entrance into Jerusalem would not be transformed into crucify. That we would not just have a moment where we meet with God, but we would be with God throughout that journey. Let's give our hearts and lives to him, not just today on Sunday, but every day, every hour of every day, where we feel lonely, lost, afraid, remember that Jesus chose to go to the cross for you, that God has a plan. And through that plan, not just you, but the whole world will be brought back into relationship with him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.